Your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4 as we are quickly bringing this series to a close. Next week we will be in our last sermon in this series in the book of Philippians and looking forward to where we're headed next in the book of Jonah. I am looking forward to that. I hope you are as well. Although, as I told Toby a little bit earlier when we were meeting our staff meeting, that I'm a little sad to see Philippians coming to an end. I've enjoyed it, and I hope that you have as well. Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 10, and we'll be reading down to verse 20. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, and then reading down to verse 20. Paul, he's writing to the Philippians. Paul writes, beginning in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this time of looking at your word, may our minds and spirits be humbled in obedience to what your word demands. And may our hearts and minds be encouraged by the beauty and the bounty of what it provides. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if you know this. I'm not sure if you've caught this on the news. But just in case you have missed this, there is an election coming up in a few months. And already, and we are a good 9 months out from this 2012 presidential election, you have candidates on the left and the right, the Republicans and the Democrats with President Obama are beginning their sparring match. And our president has begun his reelection campaign, and the Republicans are still in the throes of battling out to see who will emerge victorious as the Republican nominee as they meet later in the summer in Tampa, Florida. And if you've watched these debates and if you have heard their stump speeches and if you have paid any attention to all, to pretty much anything on a news cycle in the last, 5 years or 10 years or 15 years or 100 years, you know that what is supposedly at the top of the list, the top priority, the top concern, is the economy. What is happening with our country's financial system? What are we going to do about the spiraling national debt? What is the unemployment this month? How many jobs has the economy added this month? That's the target issue. That is the center of the debate. 1992, Bill Clinton famously used as his campaign slogan, his campaign banner phrase. It's the economy, stupid. And not much has changed in the 20 years since. We're here 20 years later, and for most of us in our daily lives, whether we are involved in politics or not, it's still the economy. This concern and our daily needs envelop so much of who we are and so much of what we do. And if you think this is just a 21st century issue, I have news. It's not. This is a human issue. Anytime you have groups of people living in relationships, living in society with one another, you have issues of economics. How are we going to survive? How are we going to get by? This is a 21st issue, 21st century issue. And as we see in the book of Philippians, this is a first century issue. If anything that we should have been struck with in our read through the book of Philippians, we should have just seen over and over and over again how remarkable Philippi is in being similar to our life. Their world is our world. We live in Philippi. Whether it be relationship problems and divisions and discouragement and suffering and pride and false doctrine and worry and anxiety or needs, the things they faced as they walked the cobbled streets of their Roman city. It's the same things that you and I face as we drive down the interstate, as we are driving through Henryville on a daily basis. This is our world. The Philippians had our problems and they had our needs. They were a part of the Roman economy. And it seems as you read this, and it seems from the context of the letter, that this concern was a daily struggle. How are we going to get by? How are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to deal with the creditors at the end of the month? This is Philippi's problem. This is Philippians' issue. And just like everything else, Paul meets it head on and he faces it with the gospel and he forces it to collide with the triumphant message of the gospel. Throughout the book of Philippians, he has taken every human concern and every problem that the church in Philippi has faced and he has collided it with the mesmerizing good news of what God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether that be the bickering and the divisions in the church, the suffering of its members, or the financial struggles of the congregation. Over and over and over again, Paul shows how the gospel is the answer. And he does it again in chapter 4 by showing how the gospel, the good news of who God is and what he has done, is. It's the answer to every worry and every anxious thought and every need that you could possibly imagine. The gospel revolutionizes the way we see everything. And it revolutionizes particularly the way we understand our needs, our wants, our desires, our checkbook, our giving, our receiving. And it creates this revolution by showing that Jesus Christ is supremely sweet and supremely sufficient. Because he is supremely sweet, our desires change. If he is infinitely wonderful, and if he is infinitely desirable, then we realize quickly that a lot of the things that this world is offering that we believe we must have to get by isn't all that great. And if he is sufficient, if he is as sufficient as he is sweet, then we can trust him to meet every need. Just like everything else in the book of Philippians, Paul shows how over and over and over again, knowing Jesus as he truly is, truly changes everything. We see that as Paul addresses this huge concern, this huge burden that Philippi was dealing with. How do we face our daily needs? Jesus has taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." What does that mean? And what does the gospel say to a people approaching tax season? What does the gospel say to us? Well, I think it revolutionizes the way we see our needs by totally turning on its head two huge areas of our life. It changes the way we understand giving, and it changes the way we understand receiving. First, we see that the gospel changes the way we understand giving. This letter is a thank you note. It's a long thank you note, but it's a thank you note nonetheless. Paul is in prison in Rome. Philippi is a long way away. They've heard that their good friend, the church's founding pastor, has been locked up in prison, and they have sent a care package with their messenger, Epaphroditus, over to Rome to deliver this gift. And Paul has received the gift, and he is writing this letter back saying, "Thank you." And so as we get to verse 10, we kind of return to essentially the real reason that Paul is writing this letter. He has said a lot. He has given a lot of instruction. He has given a lot of encouragement. But really the catalyst, the jumping off point for him writing this letter is to say, "I am appreciative of the gift that you have given." And so what I want you to see first, and what I beg you to submit your heart to first, before you get to the grand, glorious promise of God meeting our needs, you must be faced with the fact that this entire section is written in the context of a hurting, suffering church dealing with the worries and the anxieties of facing their daily needs, who are a giving people. The gospel transforms our giving. Before you savor the sweetness of God's provision, you must submit to the directness of God's demands. You cannot claim, be very frightened to claim the sweetness of God's promises if you will not honor the force of his command. In other words, we aren't to simply be a provided for people. We are to be a provided for people who are constantly and continually known as an ever-giving people. God meets needs. God meets the needs of his children, but he uses means and instruments to do so. And usually the means that God uses are the people that he has redeemed. Over the course of the last year and a half, Amy and I have been the continual recipients of the goodness of individuals. From here, back home in Mississippi, individuals have given Amy and I gifts. Has God provided for Amy and I? Yes. But he's used real people to do it. God uses us. God uses you and I to provide for the needs that very real people need. Paul was in need, and the Philippians were used by God to meet that need. You can never, ever, ever, ever disconnect God's commitment to provide for his people from the church's command to give abundantly. If we are to be a people who receive, the first characteristic that must define our life individually and corporately is that we are a giving people. Notice three things about this giving that we find here in these verses. First, giving is so important because giving is an act of love. Giving is an act of love. The Philippians loved Paul. They were not giving this gift because they were bound to. This wasn't a tax from Caesar that he was using to force them to take care of this prisoner. They weren't somehow in this agreement where they were under contract to take care of Paul's needs. They gave because they loved Paul. Over and over again throughout this passage, we see these phrases that are used. Paul says in verse 10 that they have revived their concern for him. He'll say later in verses 14 and going into verse 15 that they have shared his trouble. We see that especially in verse 15, that this isn't a one-time gift. This is a repeated pattern with the Philippian church. He says, you have continually entered into this partnership with me. This isn't the first gift that he has received at the hand of this congregation. The Philippians have continued to show their love and affection for Paul through their continued commitment to give and support the ministry of Paul. Please hear this, understand, love is always seen by giving, or giving is always a demonstration of love. Parents do not begrudgingly give good gifts to their children. Excuse me. Why do parents give their children good things? Grandparents, why do you spoil your grandchildren? There is nothing in the U.S. Constitution that says you have to. There is no law on the books in Indiana that says you must dote on your grandchildren. Why do you do it? Because the natural impulse of love is to give. You do it because you can't help yourself. Why? Why do Amy and I received a movie gift card for Christmas, and I took Amy out to a movie last night for Valentine's Day, and we were out there with about 10 million other couples. And the most interesting ones were the 13-year-olds and the 12-year-olds, you know, the ones that their parents have dropped them off at the theater and have come back to pick them up. Why do they do that? And why do these, you know, really awkward teenage boys give really bad Valentine's presents to their girlfriends? Because there is something in us that tells us that if we are going to express our care and our concern and our love for someone, we have to do it by making sure they understand it and see it through the gifts we give. It's inbred in us. We know it. It's innate. And it's innate in the gospel. The gospel is a giving message because God is a giving God. For God so loved the world, he gave. He gave. I received a text message yesterday. It says, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that that verse doesn't read, for God so loved the world that he gave us flowers and chocolate? Aren't we glad that the verse says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son? We give because we love one another. We give because we love God. We are modeling God's love in the gifts that we give. Second, not only is giving an act of love, it is a demonstration of sacrifice. The Philippians, from the context we see, the Philippians were not a wealthy congregation. They were really worried about whether or not they were going to have enough money to pay their bills. And that still, they gave. They weren't wealthy. There were no billionaires in the congregation at Philippi. We know that they have sacrificed over and over. Again, Paul says in verse 10 that you had no opportunity to give. Meaning, we assume you didn't have the resources at an earlier time when I was first thrown into prison. We know that they have sacrificed a dear minister, a pastor, a dear servant of the church, Epaphroditus, who has almost died in completing this trip to deliver this gift. The Philippians sacrificed in their giving because giving, by its very nature, demands sacrifice. Why do so many of us struggle with giving, struggle with being obedient to tithe? The reason is because we don't like to give it up. When Amy and I are writing our tithe check, there are a lot of things that we can think of that, ooh, you know, that could, it's a meal, that's a nice dinner right there. We can use this for a rainy day. We could get a little weekend getaway with this. We enjoy our lives, and so it hurts to let it go. And that's the point. It's supposed to. Because giving demands giving. Demands giving up something that is dear to you. We see that modeled over and over again. In this very letter, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be held on to be grasped, to be clenched with bare knuckles and a strong grip. But he made himself nothing. He gave. We must always be a people who are not merely willing to give, but who are willing to give abundantly, sacrificially. C.S. Lewis was asked, how much should Christians give to their local churches? And C.S. Lewis responded, there is no hard and fast rule, but we must always certainly give more than we can spare. How much should a Christian give? More than you can spare to give. Because that models the gospel. Third, giving is an expression of worship. Giving is an expression of worship. We naturally, just as we naturally give to the things that we love, we naturally give to the things that we are in awe of. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, who were the Philippians giving the gift to? They were giving it to Paul. Paul was the recipient, and yet Paul says that this gift is a fragrant offering, acceptable to God. Paul claims that when we are giving ultimately to God. Not because he needs anything. We are not paying God's bills. We are not supplying him with something that he does not have. So how then are our gifts? How is our giving seen as worship to God? It's worship because it shows our trust in God's care. We give our money week and week out and month by month because ultimately we are not depending on our paychecks to pay our bills. We're depending on the God that we are worshiping to pay our bills. We give because we are expressing that our heart is where God's heart is. Our passion is what God's passion is. We give out of an attitude of worship. But that's not only what this passage says. The gospel transforms the way we understand giving. But the gospel also beautifully gives us hope in the way that we receive. How should you and I respond to our daily needs? How should you and I respond to our daily struggles? And how should you and I respond to the continual care of a loving Father who daily provides everything you need? Paul tells us, first, we are to respond with God-focused thanksgiving. We are to respond with God-focused thanksgiving. Paul gives us this example as we read through these verses. Paul has received this gift, and what does he say? He says, I rejoiced in the Lord. He has already said up in verse 6 that we are to not worry about anything, but we are to pray about everything with what? With supplication, with thanksgiving. He has said over and over again, I am well supplied. An attitude of thanksgiving runs throughout these entire verses. Paul is thankful for the gift that he has received from the hands of the Philippians. You and I, if we are to follow this example, we must continually be a people who live with thanksgiving continually on our lips and tongues. Much has been made of the Occupy movement and the talk of the 1% and the 99% and people calling, I think probably rightly, my generation, the me generation, the entitlement generation. As Christians, as believers, we know that you and I are not entitled to anything. I am not entitled to finish this sermon. And therefore, every second I live, thanksgiving must be exploding from our hearts. Second, not only are we to respond with God-focused thanksgiving, but we are to respond with Jesus-saturated contentment. Paul says in verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Okay, well, what do you mean by content, Paul? Just satisfied with the stuff you have? You're enjoying your spacious prison cell in Rome? Is that what you're saying, Paul? He says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul says, I have learned the secret of doing really, really well. And I have learned the secret of doing really, really not so well, doing rather poorly. What's the secret? For secret is satisfaction in Jesus Christ. He says in this verse, which is so often taken out of context, he says in verse 13, what is the secret of being content? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This verse is not a pep talk. It is not a motivational speech. This is not a coach's speech at halftime. This is a man saying, I can face anything, good or bad, because I have Christ. What is the secret of contentment? The secret of contentment is looking at a checking account that has $50 in it and saying, I have Jesus. And the secret to contentment is looking at a checking account with $50,000 in it and saying, I have Jesus. And so ultimately my focus isn't on the $5 or $50, and it's not on the $5,000 or $50,000. It's on the fact that as a believer, I have Jesus. He's what we get, and he's what we enjoy. It's not mere satisfaction. It is saturation in Jesus Christ and being abundantly satisfied in him. And then finally, we are not merely to respond with thanksgiving and not merely to respond with contentment, but we are to respond with gospel-powered confidence. Gospel-powered confidence. This word, this attitude, confidence, it explodes through the entire book. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul has said, I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And he ends his book with that same confidence by saying, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is not mere optimism. This is certainty. God is my Father through Christ. I have been adopted into his family, and God takes care of his children. He says, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, how much is that? It's infinite. How much does God have to provide for you? The universe cannot contain it. It's yours. Not because you earned it, and not because God owes it to you, and not because of your power, and not because of your plans, and not because of your 401k. Your needs are met, and you can leave here tonight and face this week and face tomorrow and face this weekend knowing that God will meet your needs because God is abundantly glorious, and that is his abundant supply. That is his abundant supply. We're told in the Old Testament that our Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Bills are due at the first of the month. The cattle on 1,000 hills is more than enough to pay my bills. And if that's true, then I can have confident peace when I turn out the lamp and fall into slumber. And you can too. Let's pray. Father, we cannot begin to explore the bounties of your goodness and the certainty of your care. Father, you have told us to consider the lilies. Not even the wealthiest prince on earth is clothed like they. So why should we worry? We are told to consider the birds of the air, to consider the creation, and it does not toil, and it does not worry, and it is not anxious, and it doesn't get up and go to work every morning to receive a paycheck. And yet you provide. How much more will you provide for those who are yours? Father, if we are trusting in you tonight, if we are trusting in you tonight alone to provide us entrance into eternity, if we are trusting in you to provide us our pathway to paradise, how mad, how insane would we be not to trust you for the few short decades of life that we have here? Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.